The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
There are a couple of verses that in the book of Joshua, first chapter, that the Lord gave Joshua as he took over leading the nation of Israel after the death of Moses. And those two verses stand out to me because although I could probably say this for all of our speakers, they just are representative of our speaker this morning. And the Lord told Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." And then he goes on to say, "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." And our speaker here this morning impresses me as a man who has a very strong love for the Scriptures, and he's very fearless in communicating that love of the Scriptures in a very gracious way. If you've had a chance to see the video, the movie Collision, you'll know what I'm talking about, where he debated with Christopher Hitchens a number of times on is Christianity good for the world. It was also a online debate that has since been published as a book. He's a pastor. He's a personal friend. He's a faithful, tender, and loving husband, father, and grandfather. He's also a godly example who practices what he preaches. My wife describes him as a gracious hard nose. And by that, he is very gracious, but he's very hard and fast when it comes to the Scripture. He doesn't bend, and he's not one to give an inch. And that's a good thing. He communicates hard truths, but with kindness and grace. And we're all here in this room in some way, shape, or form because of his efforts and of his writings. I think most of us here have all read Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning and probably many others of his books. And in many respects, he's responsible for the large resurgence in classical Christian education that we're all involved in today. I could say a lot more about this gentleman, but instead I'm just going to say, Douglas, would you come up, please? And please join me in welcoming Douglas Wilson to this dais. Douglas, thank you.
Well, thank you, Patch, and thank you all. It's a pleasure to be here. I do want to begin, before we get to our material, I want to begin by saying that, yes, it is true, I am going to be subbing in for Greg Wilbur and his music workshop, and you really ought to come if you want to see me abashed and shuffling my feet, trying to substitute in on music for Greg Wilbur. It's going to be a sight to behold. You could say that I told them that I would only do it if I could handle music from Otis Redding on. That's not quite true. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we commit this time to you. We ask you to watch over us. You are the God of earth and altar, and we cry out to you. I pray that you would instruct us, admonish us, encourage us, lift us up. Father, we pray that you would do this because we ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, the Lord really has been kind to us in ACCS and at Logos School and with your particular schools. The Lord's kindnesses have been overflowing. The Lord has been kind to us by growing big things from small things. I've told the story a number of times in writing and in person, how when our oldest daughter, Becca, now mother of five and teaching part-time at Logos and involved in the same work that we were involved in over so many years, when she was two or three, just toddling around the living room, Nancy one day said to me, "Doug, I can't see handing her over to someone we don't even know and saying, here she is, teach her about life, teach her about God, teach her about everything." And Nancy and I were talking about that incident last night, and Nancy mentioned she's sure she hadn't given a moment's thought to that question before it occurred to her at that moment. What are we going to do? We have a child. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about education? And when I said in response, well, don't worry, we'll have a Christian school started by the time she hits kindergarten, I hadn't given it a moment's thought before that time. Samuel Johnson once said that there's one good thing about being hanged in a fortnight. He said, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. Well, the same thing can be said of having kids. You know, you're just going through life carefree, careless, everything's grand, and then all of a sudden you have this little eternal being. This child is going to live forever. Right? And R.L. Dabney once commented on how this is the most remarkable thing. God has given us, under his providence, the capacity to bring into existence beings who will live forever. And Cornelius Van Til said, speaking of teachers, he says that teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. You labor in the dawn of everlasting results. Well, God has been kind to us, and from that moment, Logos School came, and then from Logos School, the recovering the lost tools of learning came out of that, which was actually, while I'm on that, is a poorly named book. It's Recovering or Rediscovering or Reupholstering the Lost Tools of Learning, Re-something the Lost Tools of Learning. And from that book came ACCS, and we've been privileged to see the truth of what God has said in his word, that we are not to despise the day of small beginnings. We're not to despise the day of small beginnings. Now, from that moment to here, it's been many, many years. It's been a lot of blessing, a lot of kindnesses that God has shown to us. But when I think in our personal situation, from one toddler to three kids, and now to 15 grandkids, and next year, nine of them are going to be in Logos School. So then a few years after that, well, I have to calculate it again, but we might get to the point where my descendants will be 10% of the elementary school. And then I will give a signal and we will take, it'll be ours. No, it'll probably be 15 office visits is what it'll be. But when you go from one child to three children to 15 grandkids and then the school, God has been kind to us. And then you go from that one school to 230 schools and here you are now. But here's the thing. It is easy for us to look back and say, look how gracious God was to bring us from that point to this point. But if we have the right perspective, this is still at that point. We're still a toddler. We're still little. This is still the small beginning, right? So it's not like we were a small beginning then and now we've coasted into glory with conferences that have hundreds of attendees. This is still the day of small beginnings. We are still at the beginning. We are still in the first chapter of the recovery of classical and Christian education. We don't want to be now, because we have learned something of what we're about, to be like a three-year-old boy boasting about how, look how big I am. Look how big I am. Well, he really is compared to what he was before. But he ought not to think that being a three-year-old kid is the top of the game. Let us continue, therefore, in God's kindness. God has showered his kindness upon us. Let us continue in that kindness, in the kind of faith that looks ahead. The kind of faith that looks ahead, expecting something bigger, better, more glorious, not in a bigger, better, faster, American carnal way, but better, richer, deeper, more qualitatively like what God wants us to grow up into. God sets this vision before us. He's given us this task in hand. He has assigned us our vocation. He has summoned us to it. And God's work, as Hudson Taylor once said, God's work done God's way will not lack for God's provision. God's work done God's way will not lack for God's provision. So let's continue in God's kindness in the kind of faith that looks forward in true evangelical, lively faith. My topic this morning is moral education versus moralism. Moral education versus moralism. There are two things to do. When the devil wants to take you down, he tries two things to take you out. And both of these things can take you out. These are the devil's two tactics. Number one is causing you to fail. The second one is causing you to succeed. Those are his two tactics. Now, when you... In the early years, when you faced onslaught, you know, when you were in the liftoff stage of your school, and you had people joining the school, leaving the school, disrupting the school, attacking the school, writing terrible things to the newspaper about the school, that was the onslaught, that was the first tactic, trying to get you to stumble, trying to get you to fail, trying to get you to topple over, trying to get you to give up. That's the first tactic. And when that doesn't succeed, when you get past that point, he moves to the next tactic, which is to try to get you to succeed. It says in Scripture, Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. That's the pattern. God says to the people of Israel, when you go into the promised land and you find yourself in possession of houses you did not build, wells you did not dig, orchards you did not plant, you will say to yourself, my wisdom, my abilities have gotten me this wealth. But God says, he is the one who gives wealth. He is the one who gives success. He does it. We don't do it ourselves. The devil doesn't do it for us. The devil uses it as a tactic, but blessings are from God. What the devil will do is he'll take those blessings and he'll try to turn it around. Cotton Mather said, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. If you persevere through the first initial stages where you aren't going to fail, you can pay all the bills, you can pay your teacher's salaries, you have moved from the place in the community where you were a stench and a hissing and a byword to the point where you're now pretty well respected and get invited to things, and people, the mayor will come to you to speak to your students, and all of a sudden you're respectable. Don't let that go to when you're being attacked and assaulted, don't let that go to your heart. And when you succeed, don't let that go to your head. You don't want to listen to anything the devil has to say about the adversities that God gives you and the blessings that God gives you. Both of those things are from the hand of God. When you move into your successful stage, when you, some of you might be thinking, when is that? Well, don't worry. It's the sort of thing where once you get established, a lot of the issues of respectability have to do with simply you being there by the time new people move to town. Right? When you start up and everybody's been there, who do these people think they are telling us that we don't know how to educate our children and haven't educated them right up to this point? Who do these people are? Who do they think they are? That's one thing. But when people come and go, and then you've always been there, and you know, I still remember Logos School in its formative stages. I remember how much of a wing and a prayer and coffee and adrenaline entered into all of this. I felt like when we started, we had 19 students, many of whom worked for kids who worked for Christian ministries who didn't have any money. So we had 19 students, we had four staff members, and no way of paying those four staff members. And I felt like we were bungee jumping with frayed cords. And we were saying, Lord, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, here we go. Well, but now I know that when people move to town and there's Logos School and there's our building, and to them it looks like, some General Electric or some company that's just part of the structure. You're just there. Once you've been there for a while, you're there, and people assume that you have all the money in the world and you've got all this, you've got everything you need and that sort of thing. That time is coming, and that time is coming inexorably. And so consequently, you need to be aware when God has you in the startup, hard work, affliction stage, that is from the Lord. When God gives you the blessing, that's from the Lord. And the devil is going to try to get you to sin in the affliction, and the devil is going to try to get you to sin in the success. When you are in this period of success, not accomplishment, not we've arrived, not we're there, but things are operating, they're operating pretty in a pretty stable way, this issue of moral education and moralism is going to be one of the temptations that comes to you, one of the success temptations, one of the things that will make you think you're doing something that you're not actually doing, make you think you're accomplishing something you're not actually accomplishing. So, when it comes to the content of our students' studies, we know that we want more from them than simply an ability to parrot back what we have taught them. We don't want the kind of intelligence that raises its hands, will that be on the test? Will that be on the test? Will that be on the test? You want more than that. You want more than just a well-trained parrot. You want kids to be parrots in the Paul Parrot stage, certainly, but you don't want your graduates to be Paul Parrots. We wanted our students to be given the tools of learning, to be equipped with the tools of learning. That's the central thrust of Sayer's great essay. But this is true of moral education as well. It is not just true of information education. It is not just true of the data that the kids acquire. This is true of moral education as well. A list of rules when it comes to moral education, a list of rules, is not sufficient. What is genuine moral education? What is genuine moral education? Education is as much about formation as it is about information. Education is as much about formation as it is about information. The formation should be in accordance with God's written standard, God's scriptures, the Bible he has given us. So we need to see our lives and our board members' lives, our administrators' lives, our teachers' lives, and as God blesses, our students' lives conforming, being brought into increasing conformity to what God describes in his word. But it is not sufficient to have objective, true, holy standards on paper, or as the Apostle Paul described it, carved in stone. We want these letters, we want this law carved on human hearts. We don't want it carved in stone and put in front of the school legally, because it's a private Christian school, but it's still carved in stone. No, we want God's word, God's letters, God's standards carved in human hearts. So it should be in accordance with God's written standard, but you can't make it happen simply by adopting that written standard. You can't make it happen simply by putting it in the policy manual. We should be able to compare what is happening in the students' lives with what God's Spirit wrote down, but looking at the page only is an exercise in arid futility. The task before us is to recover academically, morally, in community relations, socially, all those, recover high standards. We are engaged, all of us together, we are engaged in the labor, the arduous labor of recovering high standards, and one of the highest of these standards is the need to bring our students to love the standard. All right? You don't want the kids to conform to the standard. You don't want them simply to bend under the standard. You don't want them to simply say, I will do what you say because you're bigger than I am and louder than I am and have the capacity to punish me if I don't. So I will conform for a time, but I'm going to count the days until I'm 18 and I'm out of here. And then it's thank God Almighty I'm free at last. That is a failure of Christian education. You want high standards And the highest of these high standards is the standard you set for yourself as educators to bring the children in the main to love the standard. Now, you are shepherding and teaching classes and groups. And so consequently, there will always be outliers. There will always be some kid who's simply not going to love the standard no matter what you do. That is true. And we're going to come to one aspect of that in a few minutes. So you don't want to measure what you're doing. Oh, the school's a failure because we enrolled a 15-year-old kid who was already rebellious, and he left 6 months later, and he was still rebellious, and that was a failure. We obviously, your heart goes out to that sort of thing, but you're shepherding groups. We are part of a cultural movement. We are dealing with the main. We're dealing with the kids generally. What about the kids who are there the whole time, K through 12? What about the kids that you know very well? What about the kids who know you very well? What about the kids whose parents are doing their job? You want high standards and you want them to love the standard. You want high standards and you want them to love the standard. If you just get them to conform to the standard for a time, you are going to create a situation where you are actually equipping people who are going to be adversaries to God's kingdom, and they're going to be very well educated. They're going to be hostile and bitter because of how they were clobbered, and they're going to be very well equipped to express their hostility and bitterness because of how well you educated them. Don't do that. High standards and love the standard. Now, this can be misunderstood, and I've said it a number of times in different settings, but please don't, this can be taken wrong, so don't take it the wrong way, take it the right way. If you can't get the kids to love the standard, lower the standard. If you can't get kids to love the standard, lower the standard to the point where you can get them to love it, and then ratchet it up slowly and grow with them. Don't say classical education is difficult. What we're doing here is difficult. Therefore, what we're doing here is classical education. Eating a bowl of gravel is classical education if that reasoning holds. If you say just because it's difficult makes it classical, that doesn't follow. There are classical schools from hell. There are classical schools that are taught by various kinds of grad grinds and people who know how to wrap your knuckles and that sort of thing. No. Love the standard. You need to love the standard. You need to love your God, love your people, love your students, love the subject, and that is going to communicate something to those students. So, we want moral education. We want moral formation, not moralism. We want moral education, moral formation, not moralism. So let's begin with a working definition. I want to use the word morality over against moralism. As I am using the word here, morality really is moral. I know it. We live in times when morality has got a bad reputation somehow, but there it is. Morality really is moral. Morality really is a good thing. And as I'm using it, morality is something that arises from within a man. Moralism is another attitude, demeanor, and sin, independent of a man's heart attitude. It says in Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Morality is fruit. Morality grows. Morality is organic. Morality is alive, and it comes out of a man's heart. It's very interesting. I just quoted Luke 6:45, a good man brings good treasure out, and so on. Just a few verses up from that, in Luke 6:40, the Lord Jesus says that a student, when he's fully instructed, becomes like his teacher. A student, when he's fully instructed, becomes like his teacher. This is one of the reasons why community, Christian community, life together, dealing with actual sins of the student and also repenting when the sin is that of the teacher, living life together is really important. Students don't just see how you tell them to be good, don't be bad. Students also see what you do if you got irritated with your class when you shouldn't have gotten irritated with your class, and 30 seconds later, you turn around and you seek their forgiveness. That kind of humility is the opposite of moralism. Moralism can't afford to let down the front. Moralism can't afford to drop the facade. A moral person can stumble and sin and fall, and a moral teacher will demonstrate to the students how you confess sin. How do you deal with it? When don't ever fall for the trap of saying, people under my authority must do exactly what the Bible says, but people who are in my position of authority don't have to do that at all. Do you want them to know how to confess their sin rightly when you send them down to the principal's office? Do you want them to know rightly how to confess their sin? Show them how. Right? They're your students. They're becoming like you. Demonstrate this. Now, that doesn't mean that you sin against them on purpose so that you may show them how. Kids, I just sinned. Please forgive me. And I didn't really. That was just a lab exercise. Moralism. Moralism adopts an external standard, but the heart is elsewhere. Moralism adopts an external standard, but the heart is elsewhere. Often, moralism can be quite fierce in its denunciations of immorality. But this is a function of panic and fear. The sin, which is very appealing to the moralist, is being fought off with those denunciations. Oftentimes, people are moralistic because they're afraid they're going to fall into that sin themselves. That sin is attractive to them, it's very alluring, and they denounce it ferociously because they are afraid of it. The sinner is denounced not out of pity, but from envy. The sinner is denounced not out of pity, not out of compassion, but out of envy. The moralist thinks, he won't say, but the moralist thinks, if I don't get to do that, why should he? Right? If I don't get to do that, why should he? A great deal of the ferocity in our debates about various moral standards in our culture are debates that are driven on our side by people who wish they could do what these pagans are doing without apparently a care in the world. That's moralism, not morality. Morality feels sick for the person. You know, you watch somebody who's going off, you know, carousing, and they're sleeping around and they're drinking as much as they want to, and they're doing this, and you react to it. You don't attract. You react to it like you're seeing somebody who's about to eat a bowl of cockroaches, and you think, you don't think, oh, ooh, I can't because I'm a Christian. If you think, I can't because I'm a Christian, boy, I wish I could, then something else is wrong. Something else is going on. Now, that doesn't mean if you say, look, you can't have these fierce, envy-driven denunciations, that doesn't mean that you approve. Of course you don't approve. These people, wisdom says in Proverbs chapter 8, all who hate me, wisdom says, all who hate me love death. There's a death wish that drives this kind of cultural nihilism, this kind of cultural debauchery. It's nihilism. It's a love of death. And we can't be stuck in our Christianity wishing we could be over there and then denouncing it fiercely to keep other people from suspecting that we wish that we could be over there. Morality is strong. Moralism is brittle. Morality is strong. Moralism is brittle. Morality can laugh. Moralism points a bony finger at others. And it is in Scripture the devil who is the accuser. Moralism points a bony finger at others. And at a certain point, loves to accuse. Morality can laugh. Moralism points a bony finger. Morality is glad, not fussy. Moralism is fussy, not glad. Morality is glad, not fussy. Moralism is fussy, not glad. Morality defends. Moralism accuses. Morality defends. Moralism accuses. Morality is like Jesus. Moralism is like the devil. Morality is fruit. Moralism is a handful of gravel. Morality is alive. It's a living creature. Moralism is dead. Moralism is a carcass. Morality approves and therefore disapproves of certain things. Moralism disapproves and is content to keep it there. Moralism loves to disapprove of things. Morality approves and therefore of necessity disapproves of certain things. A shepherd fights, not because he loves fighting. But a shepherd fights wolves, not because he loves fighting something and wolves will do. A shepherd fights because he loves the sheep, right? Morality loves and therefore hates. Morality loves and therefore fights the way it needs to. It hates nobly. It fights nobly. Morality loves and therefore, as a consequence, you find yourself in conflict. But there are some people who find themselves in conflict not because they love something they're defending, but because they love conflict. Right? The conflict is the thing that attracts them. Morality loves. Moralism envies. So when you... Let me just give... mention something as an aside about discipline in the classroom. If you're tearing your hair out because Billy or Susie in your class don't appear to love the subject you're teaching at all, you're trying to get through the lecture, they're disrupting the class, they're constantly pushing it, they're pushing your buttons, they're just disruptive in the class, and you say, why don't they love this subject? I love this subject. Why don't they love the subject? You could say, if you're not disciplining the class in such a way that the students can learn, you don't love the subject any more than they do. Love defends. Love protects. Love defends what it loves, and if you're not defending it, you don't love it. It doesn't matter if you've got sentiment in your heart toward it. If you're not defending the school against corruptions and attacks and downgrades, if you're not defending the school, you don't love it. If a man were walking down on a downtown street with his wife and they were accosted by some thugs and they grabbed her purse and started going through it and messed up her hair and started grabbing her and stuff, and he stood off to the side, the husband stood off to the side and said, guys, this will not do. This, honey, I'm not responsible for any of this. I don't believe in what these guys are doing. I don't live this way myself. I'll come visit you in the hospital. Now, this is not a trick question. Does he love his wife? No, he doesn't love his wife. A man who loves his wife will defend his wife. Do you love English lit? Well, it depends. Do you defend it? It depends. Do you create an environment in which the students know that they must learn this? Now, the thing that is crucial about this is there are disciplinarians who discipline students in the classroom because they love having somebody's knuckles to rap. There are people, disciplinarians, who discipline because they love discipline. And there are other disciplinarians who discipline because they love the subject they're trying to get across. And the students know the difference. The students know which teacher loves them and wants them to learn what you must learn if you want to be a well-rounded human being, and the teacher who simply disciplines because the teacher's on a power trip. So, how can we graduate students out into the world who represent the former category, morality, loving the standard, and not the latter category, moralistic, prissy, fussy, those who walk with mincing step? Well, first, always remember that you are serving in the school as administrators, as board members, as teachers. Always remember that you are serving in loco parentis. You are serving in the places, you are serving in the stead of parents. You are standing in for them. You've been hired by them as servants to help them do the job that God has called them to do. The promises of God that have been given, and they have been given throughout all Scripture, the promises of God that have been given to parents and not the school boards. There are no promises concerning generations given to school boards. There are no promises given to calculus teachers or math teachers or lit teachers. The promises are given to parents. Now, the promises are given to parents concerning these kids who are sitting in front of you. These kids have promises that God has given to his people concerning these kids. And you can be the beneficiary of those promises as a teacher, provided you are working with and as a servant to those who have the promises. If you get the back off, man, I'm a scientist attitude. Back off, I'm a professional, I'm a trained professional. I am a certified teacher. I am a certified teacher in an accredited school. Well, I'm a specialist, I'm an expert. I am among those who understand the importance of the division of labor when it comes to the impartation of information. Yes, yes, you are all those, but one thing you are not a recipient of the promises. You are not a recipient of the promises. You need to work in faith and love together with those who are the recipients of the promises. Those are the parents. Parents are not a fundamental obstacle in the way of your school. I know this is a difficult concept. Let me go over this again. And some of you would be, well, you could defend yourself. But then why do they act as though they are a fundamental obstacle? Well, more on that in a moment. What this means is that you have to configure the school in a way that should be attractive to the kind of parents you want there. That is, those parents who understand and believe these promises. It's not just parents as parents. It's not parents who have biological offspring. You want to set up a school that is a school that caters to, that serves parents who are doing their job, parents who are believing the promises that God gave to them. These are parents who understand these things. A number of things are included in this: spirit, grace, discipline, work, and so on. Do not set up a school that will carry and subsidize parents who are abdicating their responsibilities and then complain when that is what you get. Right? Don't set up a school that closes the door to parents who really do take the education of their children seriously and want to be engaged in it. Don't set up a school that doesn't have any avenue for them and then complain when you get parents who couldn't care less. Right? You're going to get what you subsidize. You're going to get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. You want to structure the school in such a way that you're attracting parents who understand the promises that God gave to them concerning their children, and they want to work with you to bring the right kind of education to their kids. Now, there's another thing I should say off the side. At the board meeting, ACCS board meeting, we were discussing the prospect that we would love to start some classical Christian inner city schools. We would love to do that. But those schools are going to have to be funded on a different model. Those schools are going to have to be run a different way, because in some places, depending on how the community there is, they would be almost the functional equivalent of orphanages, where you're educating students who are deserted, abandoned, And you can't structure a school there assuming that you're going to have hundreds and hundreds of parents who are doing their job. If you had hundreds of parents in that community doing their job, the place wouldn't be in the condition it's in. That kind of mission work, that kind of outreach, that kind of loving widows and orphans in their affliction is honorable, and it's good, and it is appropriate, and it's something we should be praying that God would enable us to do. But it's a different structure. It's a mission structure as opposed to a school that you have built in your community that's in loco parentis. And there are a number of parents who take their responsibilities seriously, and they are there to be worked with. If the parents are there to be worked with and you shunt them aside because you're the expert, you're going to create an artificial orphanage. Right, that's what you're going to do. You're going to create an orphanage where you didn't need to have one. And that's one of the things that has happened in our in many of our communities, where the government school system has thrust parents aside and just sort of excluded them from the whole process. And then they're shocked at some of the pathological behaviors that show up when you exclude parents from the rearing of their children. So configure the school as a service to parents who are believing the promises and want to work with you in the enjoyment of them. You can't advertise one way, operate one way, and then be surprised when you get what you're advertising for. If let's say a young lady is dressing in a skanky fashion, a way she ought not to be dressing, and then she gets unwanted attentions, and she says indignantly, "I'm not that kind of girl." And suppose the guy comes back and says, "Well, why are you dressing like that kind of girl?" If you're not selling, why are you advertising? All right, and it's the same thing. If you went down to Safeway because they had on the little reader board outside, they said $5 for a pound of steak, and then you went in and asked about it, and they said, "Oh no, we're not selling." No. Well, why is it on the board outside? Why are you not doing what you say you're doing? Why is there a disparity between what you're advertising and what you're actually doing? You want to be the kind of school that cooperates with, loves to have parents who love Jesus and love the subject and love your model engaged in the education of the children. One other thing about this. This doesn't mean, because you're a school, you can't, suppose you're working at Wendy's and you've got a little paper hat on your head, and a family comes in, a dad comes in, and has his kids with him, and you're there behind the Wendy's counter, and he says, "I'd like a quarter pounder," and some other Mac thing. And you say, I'm sorry, we don't sell that. That's down the three buildings down. And he says, the father draws himself up to his full height and says, "Look, God gave me the responsibility to feed my kids, and I should be able to make decisions about what they have for lunch, and I don't need you to tell me what they ought to have for lunch." And you would say, "Yes, quite, you have the authority, but the quarter pounders are three doors down. We don't sell them here. We don't have that here." You're not challenging parental authority if you don't give him what he wants. If you have a curriculum that's classical and Christian, you've got Latin and you've got all of this stuff, and someone enrolls in the school and then 6 weeks later says, "I don't want my kid to study Latin. I don't want my kid to take rhetoric. I don't want my kid to do any of this stuff, all this chanting stuff." They're like a father in Wendy's trying to order the quarter pounder. Right? You're not denying parental authority because you're doing what you're doing. What you're doing is you're setting up in your community, you're setting up a school that you believe X number of parents who are committed to the Lord and to the rearing of their offspring in a godly way, who are also committed to your quarter pounders or committed to your form of education, are going to come. And you are catering, you are serving, you are ministering to parents like that. Fundamentally, you want parents who understand that God has given them a solemn charge, and that they're trying to keep their kids in the covenant not by works but by faith. They want to keep their kids in the covenant not by moralism but by a living faith that produces love for the standard. Grace has a backbone. Jesus said that his followers needed to outdo the super conservative Pharisees. He says in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The problem with the Pharisees is not that they were too righteous. The problem with the Pharisees is that they were unrighteous. The conservative Pharisees were unrighteous, not excessively righteous, not overdoing the righteousness. They were unrighteous. Jesus said his followers had to live beyond that. The whole point is to be far more righteous with far less effort. And by effort, I mean autonomous effort, effort where you gut it out yourself. You come up with the work yourself instead of responding to the Spirit's work within you. Always remember that God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. God gives what he commands, and he commands what he gives. And if it really is a divine standard, if it really is a scriptural standard, the grace is there for you to live it. You need to accept the standard and the grace. If you just accept the grace and not the standard, you're not really accepting the grace. If you just accept the standard and not the grace, you're not really accepting the standard. Are you providing an education, a true godly Christian school, or is it a death cauldron? The scriptures tell us that we are not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. That which God gave as the source of life must not be turned into an instrument of death. The education of these kids is their milk. It's what God gave them for their life. Don't cook them in it. Don't cook them in it. It's their life. And at the same time, don't withhold it from them. All right? God wants you to give them the milk, but he wants you to feed it to them, not use it as that which will be their end. Now, I want to take a moment just to, before I conclude, to make a comment about academic standards and this morality moralism thing. And I was thinking about this last year. God blessed us at Logos. We had a remarkable year in terms of God's blessings this last year. And this is just one aspect of it. Over the years at Logos, we've been consistently proud of our students, the right kind of proud, and their high level of performance. We've been consistently proud of them, pleased with them, and we have been proud of their high performance coupled with their consistent cheerfulness. All right? You don't walk through the halls and think somebody died or, you know, what happened? These people sure look grim, like a great disaster has befallen their people. No, it's high standards, high performance, coupled with consistent cheerfulness. All the classes over the years have been remarkable, and some of them have been downright spooky. I remember one time a number of years ago, this was maybe 10 or more years ago, when we had something like 4 or 5 national merit types in a senior class of about 20. There were 2 other high schools in Idaho who had the same number of recognized students, but they were drawing from a pool of around 400 to 500 seniors. 400 to 500 seniors, they got 4 or 5 national merit. We had a class of about 20, and we had the same number. It was the kind of thing that makes you go, huh? And I did go, huh? The nationwide pool of semifinalists in the national merit competition represents less than 1% of all American high school seniors. Less than 1%. About 90% of them become finalists, and roughly half of them actually receive a merit scholarship. So let's take that number. Less than 1%. Remember that. Less than 1%. Now, this last year, we had a number of kids who did the same thing, similar senior class, and I remember going, huh, again. And I looked up some stuff on the Internet, that repository of wisdom. Someone once said that if you took 1,000 monkeys and put them in a room with 1,000 typewriters and set them typing randomly, eventually they would produce the collected works of Shakespeare. Now, thanks to the Internet, we know that's not true. Anyway, this was a reputable website, but they still said silly things. I looked at this. They were talking about this national merit business, and a caution was posted on this website, very strong caution was posted against what I am just about to do. Quote, using numbers of semifinalists to compare educational systems will result in erroneous conclusions. Close quote. The system is only about honoring, quote, individual students who show exceptional academic ability and potential for success in rigorous college studies, close quote. The program, quote, does not measure the quality or effectiveness of education within a school, system, or state, close quote. Darn it. Whatever you do, don't you ever compare methods of education. We test the students, but you must not test us. Okay. Everybody who knows anything about standardized tests and all of that knows that invalid comparisons are easy to make and that you do have to make allowances for all kinds of variables. But anybody who's been around our failing education system for any time at all also knows that failing educational systems hate accountability. Failing education systems hate accountability. Notice the warning. Anybody who uses these numbers for purposes of comparison will get erroneous conclusions. No matter what form the argument takes, no matter how many variables they allowed for, right, no matter what, thou shalt not compare methods of education. You might come up with an inconvenient datum. All that said, compared to the national average of less than 1%, that was the number I gave you earlier, the national average of less than 1%, over the last 14 years, Logos School reckons up 279 grads. So, last 14 years, we've graduated 279. During those years, 32 of our students have attained national merit finalist status. That's over 11%. Now, if we reason from this observation in any way whatever, we're going to get an erroneous conclusion. So be careful, right? Yeah, there is a post hoc fallacy. Just because something follows something else doesn't mean that you can say that this resulted from that because you put the eight ball in the corner pocket. That's quite true. Don't reason from test scores in a simplistic fashion. Don't look at just test scores. You want to look at the whole picture. So what does this have to do with morality versus moralism? High achievement and classical education need not be set over against character development. High achievement and classical education need not be set over against character development. If this is the work that kids have been called to do, high performance is character development. High performance, maybe you've had a conversation with some parents who've pulled their child out of your school and they say, well, he's not getting as many A's as we would like, and we'd like to take him home for a year and work on character issues. Well, it's like having a bunch of boys digging a hole in the hot sun with shovels, and mom comes out and grabs one of the boys and says, I'd like to take him inside and cool his baby forehead and give him a glass of lemonade, and we can work on character. No, he needs the hot shovel in the sun. Character development is what happens in the hot sun. Hard work is character development. Proverbs says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. Do you see a man who excels in his work? Now, if someone excels in his work and is just technical proficiency, and that's all it is, and he doesn't love the standard, and he doesn't love God, he doesn't love the God who gave him the hands to excel in his work with, then he's a failure. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he's a national merit finalist and he loses his soul? What does it profit a man if he does that? But what does it profit a man if he abandons all that to go home and sit on the couch and loses his soul? Right? That's no profit either. You want high standards across the board. You want high academic performance, and you want a cheerful disposition, high morale, good attitudes throughout. And it's important that those things go together, that they accompany one another. So, if this is the work that kids have been called to do, high performance really is character development. Not the only aspect of character development, but it's an important part of this. It's not just the performance considered on paper raw. It's not just test scores. It's not just the GPA. It's not just the transcript at the end of the day. This piece of paper represents, if you understand it rightly, it represents a student's life and work. It's simply a way. It's a way of communicating. It's a form of language. The child's soul is not wrapped up into that piece of paper, although some kids will act like their soul is wrapped up in that piece of paper, and that's an indication that they're not really getting it. They're not really. They may be the best student in the class. May get the highest grades in the class, because grades are what it's all about. But they're missing something crucial. They're missing something important. And then you've got some slow coach of a boy sits in the back row. You're not sure if he's ever really quite listening. And then once every 6 weeks, he wakes up and says something brilliant. And you say, where did that come from? How does he know that? And then he goes on and accomplishes great things. Well, there are more alternatives than cooking the kids in the milk or starving them, withholding the milk. They're more alternative. You can actually feed them the milk. You can grow them, nourish them. Love bestows loveliness. Love bestows loveliness. Teachers who love Jesus Christ, teachers who love the students they are teaching, and teachers who love the subject that they are privileged to teach will be teachers who are used by God to bring about high performance results that are not fussy and moralistic, and that are not schoolmarmish and insufferable. Right? You're a classical Christian school. Your kids may well wear uniforms. You may have a Latin dilibab on your school crest. When you... Dilibab is... Well, I don't know what it is. When it comes to the typical American teenager out there whose parents are talking about putting their kid in your school, you're getting up to bat with two strikes against you already. Now, don't be fussy on top of that. right? Don't be fussy on top of that. You want to be the kind of place where you're doing all that stuff. We've recovered the standards. We're recovering all the standards, academic, the subjects we're teaching, the Latin, the uniforms, the decorum. We want all that. And we want the kids that are doing all that to be the kids in your community who are having the best time ever. If you want to have a good time, go be like that. All the kids are nudging each other, and we don't know. There's a grand mystery here. We don't know why they're so cheerful. We don't know why they're so happy. We don't know why they're so well-spoken. We don't know why they get all the good jobs graduating on. We don't know why. All we know is we want to be with them. We want to be like them. But I can guarantee you that if you're fussy and schoolmarmish on top of the classical Christian shtick, that's not going to happen. All right? And I'm also happy to assure you that no school has got this. This is not a science. It's not insert tab A into slot B sort of thing. You can't just make it happen. But you can know what direction you're going. You should be able to know what fundamental orientation you have. It's not. We don't serve Jesus Christ because it's fun. Right? We don't serve Jesus Christ because it's fun. But if it's not cheerful and happy and joyful at the bottom, then we're missing it totally. We don't want a crop of Pharisees. We don't want a crop of classical Christian Pharisees. We don't want arrogant, stuck-up snobs. We don't want any of that. We want high standards and humble people. High standards and happy people. High standards and well-adjusted graduates. That's what we're after. That's not one of us has gotten to the point where we know exactly how to do this, because again, you're shepherding people, you're dealing with many, many variables. But we should know what we want. We should know what we're after. And we should know precisely what we're not after, what we don't want to get, what we don't want to have result as the end result of all our labors. Our Father and God, we do thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that as we meditate on these things, that you would bless us. Father, I lift up all the schools represented here and all the classrooms and all the students who are coming back into these classrooms in the fall. Father, we lift up all their little pie faces to you, and we ask you to bless them. And we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.